Well, not only is it Mother's Day, but it's also the second week of our new series we started last weekend called Seven Deadly Sins. And if you were with us last weekend, we started out by talking about the sin of gluttony. And if you missed that, by the way, you can download the podcast online. Well, today what we're going to do, we're going to talk about a near perfect Mother's Day topic. We're going to talk about anger. By the way, how many Angry Bird addicts do we have in here? How many of you like Angry Bird? Some of you are like putting your phone down right now. I like it. So there's a new game. I don't know if you heard of this one, but let me just show you the graphic real quick. This is a new game that we're pretty excited about. Yeah, that's funny. You know, some of you are actually checking the App Store right now. You're like, Angry Moms. Find the mom closest to you right now. Just ask her, why are you so angry, Mom? Just ask her. No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. Well, as I mentioned last weekend, the whole idea of these seven deadly sins, the modern concept of the seven deadly sins, are linked to the work of a 4th century monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus. And what Evagrius believed was that there are seven sins. Actually, at that time, it was eight sins. Somehow, one of them found their way out, conveniently. But anyway, what he believed was there are seven sins that are, they're sins that he believed every single human being would be tempted with in their lives. Now, I think in a series like this, it's important to just throw out a couple disclaimers. I think first of all, you need to know that this list of sins is not a list that's found in the Bible, although the scriptures talk about these sins. But it's not a particular list you'll find in the scriptures. And really, I think the important thing to know is that really sin is sin, okay? I don't say that to play it down, but I say that just to say that there is no sin rating system in heaven, okay? There's no, tier level of sins, okay? And sometimes we see that in churches or, maybe more of an emphasis on certain sins, right? But the bottom line is, all sin is a problem. All sin is a problem. And I'm reminded of this by this passage of Scripture that we began with last weekend, and I want to go back to it again this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 12, and it really points out and talks a lot about why sin is such a problem for us. Really, the question is not, do you sin? The question is, what is your sin, right? In fact, just go ahead and holler it out right now. No, I'm joking. Don't do that. No, that would be weird. Hebrews chapter 12, let's just read this together. Let's lift our voices, say it, ready? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Now, anger is a very relevant topic for us, isn't it? I mean, all of us deal with anger at some level in our lives, right? And of course, it shows up just about everywhere. Some of you showed up in your car on your way to church this morning. Anger shows up in our homes, shows up, it shows up in our bedroom sometimes, uninvited. Shows up when we're riding along in our cars, certain time of the day, on certain tollways, right? Anger, it shows up in our relationships. Shows up in our relationship with our children sometimes. Sometimes anger is found sitting next to us at work. Sometimes anger stands very close to us when we are in the grocery store, in the express line, and the guy in front of us has more than 10 items in his cart, right? Anger is found all over the place. And of course, as we all know, anger is an emotion that manifests itself out in so many different ways, right? I mean, our blood pressure rises, our mouths get dry, our fists clench, right? Our muscles tense, right? And the adrenaline begins to flow and we feel ready to fight, right? Yes, and do not mess with her, okay, by the way. Anger. By the way, I feel so bad because in our 9 o'clock gathering, a woman, her dog just had to be put to sleep and it looked just like this dog apparently. And I said, you know, if your dog looked like that, though, he needed to be put to sleep. But anyway, I didn't say that part. I was joking. I didn't say that. I thought it, but I didn't say it. I don't always say what I'm thinking. Sometimes I do, and I shouldn't. But anyway, I don't even know what I was saying. Anyway, here's what happens with anger. Okay, at the end of the day, what anger does is anger actually tells us an awful lot about ourselves. What I want to do today is I want to tell you two stories about anger. Two stories about two different families. And the first story is a story about twin boys. It's from the Bible. And it's a story that spans roughly three chapters in the book of Genesis. You should read about it when you have time. Genesis chapter 26, 27, 28. And it involves two twin boys by the names of Esau and Jacob. Maybe you've heard of them. Esau and Jacob, their parents are Isaac and Rebekah. Well, of course, so as you know, with twins, one of the twins has to be born first, right? Yep, they're twins, but one's going to be born before the other. Well, it ends up, the first being born ends up being Esau, which meant that technically he was the oldest. And so Esau is born first, which means that technically he was the oldest, all right? Which, of course, was a big deal. Okay, I mean, for example, what that means is the oldest, well, the oldest gets the birthright. Okay, the oldest eventually takes the headship of the family. It means that he's the one who sort of sets the values and the priorities for the family. He gets the bulk of the wealth. He keeps the line going, okay? So this is a significant thing to be born first. But here's what happened. Before these twins are born, God shows up and speaks to Rebekah and therefore, you know, of course, speaking to her husband Isaac as well, and says, here's the deal, all right? I want you to switch this around. I want the older son to serve the younger son. Yeah, I want the older son to serve the younger one, which was basically God's way of saying, okay, I want Jacob, okay, who's born second. I want him to be the one who sets the course for the family. Yep, I want him to be the one that I'm going to use to bless the earth. Well, of course, mom and dad hears this, and even though they both knew what God said, Isaac turned his heart away from God and decided, I don't want to do it that way, because he liked Esau the best. Yeah, Esau was his favorite. And of course, as is, well, pretty much always the case when we decide that we can run our lives better than God, Isaac ends up making a complete mess of this family. He shows favoritism to Esau. He ends up, and what happens over time is he ends up putting a wedge between himself and his wife, Rebekah. He puts a wedge between the twins, Esau and Jacob, and he ends up indulging Esau, which in turn causes Esau to grow up to be this wild child. He's impulsive. He's got a temper. He's just an angry man. In fact, just to give you an idea of sort of the impulsiveness we see in Esau, there's a story, and some of you may know this one. So one day, Esau is out hunting, and his twin brother Jacob is at home, and he comes home, and Jacob is in the kitchen making some stew. And Esau is dying of hunger, and he looks at his brother, and he says, "Dude, I need some stew right now. I'm hungry." And his brother says, "Okay, like, how bad do you want it?" And he's like, "I want it bad. I'm starving." And so Jacob says, "I'll tell you what we'll do here. All right, you know that birthright thing we've been talking about for a bunch of years? Sell it to me right now. I'll give you some stew." Yep. And I tell you what, okay, so you take the stew. I'll take the birthright. I'll be the head of the family. And Esau thinks about it and says, "Okay." Yeah, he says, "All right, that's good. I mean, because, you know, besides, like, well, what good is it to be the head of the family if I'm going to starve to death?" And so he ends up making the trade. He eats the stew, and he loses his birthright. Well, eventually, a day comes when Isaac, who's very old now, in fact, the Bible says he's blind, and he says, "Today's the day I'm going to bless you, Esau. All right, I'm going to make you the head of the family." So he tells Esau, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. All right, I want you to go out. I want you to hunt something for me. Bring it back. I want you to cook me up a nice meal, bring it here, and when you come back, I'm going to make you the head. I'm going to officially bless you." So Esau leaves, he goes out to do his hunting, and little does he know that mom was listening the whole time, and she heard the conversation, and she goes to Jacob, his brother, and basically says, "Look, All right, I know who's supposed to get the blessing here. So here's what I want you to do. Come here, quick, fast. Get out there. Get a couple of goats. Bring those goats back. I'm going to make them just like your dad likes. He's going to love it. All right, and you're going to take that to him, and he's going to bless you before he dies. Go. Now, of course, if you can imagine, I mean, Jacob, he's kind of confused because he's like thinking like, well, I mean, actually, what he says in the scriptures is like, wait a minute, time out. Esau is really hairy. I'm a smooth man. But he really says that. He says, I'm not hairy. My brother is. So what are we going to do about that? So you know what his mom does? So mom ends up covering him in the skin of the goats that he had killed and uses those to disguise him and make him seem like it's his brother Esau, which basically tells me that Esau was one hairy dude. I mean, dude has some hair, man. And so what happens is that, Isaac ends up unknowingly blessing Jacob instead of Esau. They tricked him. And he says, look, your brother will serve you. And he pronounces this big blessing on him, and without knowing it, he actually confirms the will of God. Well, that's all fine and dandy until Esau comes home. Yeah, Esau comes home. He says, hey, Dad, here I am. Dad says, uh-oh. And the scriptures tell us that Isaac begins to shake. And he says, wait a minute. If you're Esau, then that means Jacob was here. And that means that I made him the head, and I gave him the blessing. I gave him the birthright. The scriptures say that Isaac, he trembled violently. What's interesting is in Genesis 27, 34, we're told that when Esau heard his father's words, that he burst out in a bitter cry. Now, see, what seems really weird to me, okay, about this story is that you would think that his dad in that moment would have just said something like, okay, wait, time out. This isn't right, all right? I was deceived. Go get your brother, all right? This whole thing's fraudulent, all right? I've been had, all right? Look, I'm old. I'm blind. I didn't realize it. I was deceived. Go get your brother. In fact, bring his mom because they're both in trouble, right? No, but Isaac wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And the reason I think he wouldn't do it was because he must have come to the realization that he had been fighting God all his life. And what I think is he came to realize that at the end of the day, God was going to have his will done. He's going to have it done. And so he says, nope, I'm sorry. I can't change it. And see, he realizes that Esau had become sort of an idol in his life. He realized that Esau actually became more important to him than God. And as you read the story, what you discover is that Isaac actually comes to terms with his anger, and he actually works through it, and he ends up getting a hold of that anger, but Esau doesn't. Oh, no. The brother Esau, he is so angry. He is so furious. In fact, he's so furious that Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, you better watch out, because your brother, he's going to murder you. He says, you got to watch out, okay? Your brother Esau, he's going to kill you. When your father dies, you are toast. You better watch out. She says, Esau is consoling himself with the thoughts of killing you. All right, that's a great example of a grudge, right? He's comforting himself. He's going to feel better, and he feels better right now when he thinks about murdering you, right? That's a grudge, right? I mean, I don't personally want anything bad to happen to this person, but I mean, I kind of wouldn't mind it if someone else made something bad happen. But anyway, right? That's a grudge, right? So anyway, what's really interesting here is that his dad actually says to Esau, he like prophesies what his life's going to look like. He says, "By the sword you shall live." And in other words, he predicts to Esau that he's going to live by the sword. He's going to stay a man who is driven by anger and bitterness for the rest of his life. So, that's the first story. The second story is not from the Bible. The second story is a story about a young woman by the name of Amy Federici. Some of you may know her story. Amy Federici was from the New York City area, and it's actually quite a story. Amy got married when she was 26 years old. After being married for a few weeks, she finds out that her husband has pancreatic cancer, and a few months later, he dies. She's a widow at the age of 26. Well, that was just the beginning. A year later, December 7th, 1993, Amy is commuting home from work. She worked in Manhattan. She lived in Long Island. She was on the train going home. And while she was on the train, a man stood up and started shooting. And Amy was one of six people who were murdered on that train that day. Now, Amy came from a very close family. And after this tragedy occurred, the New York Times actually did a piece on this family, and they specifically talked about how remarkable this family was in response to this whole tragedy. And one of the first things, for example, one of the first things they did was they donated Amy's organs and ended up saving the lives of two people. And it's interesting because one of the experts in organ donation points out in the article that what happened with this family is so unique because generally when a family is able to give or to donate organs, especially in a moment of tragedy or grief or pain in an accident or whatever it might be, usually they have a very difficult time ever facing the person who received the organs because it's too traumatic, it's too painful for them. But this family actually did just the opposite. This family actually reached out to these people, brought them into their lives, and now are very good friends with them. It's a really amazing story. And really the story, you know, there's always a story behind the story, right? And the New York Times actually talks about this. And it says this. It says, instead of turning bitter, as many other people did in this tragedy, the family is forgiving. Born-again Christians, the family speaks gently of the man who murdered their daughter, Mr. Ferguson, and says, quote, we have been in much prayer for this man's soul. That's something. They even quote one of the organ recipients who says, I don't think that I could ever be that forgiving. Something. Think about this for a second. You've got two different families here. You've got one family from the Bible. You got one family that's not from the Bible. The one from the Bible, family is full of anger, bitterness, hatred, death, evil, fear, on down the list. And then you've got this other family who somehow found a way to look behind the death dealer to death itself. Somehow looked behind the evildoer to evil itself. And somehow in all of this, they found a way to release and spend their anger on the death and on the evil instead of on the evildoer. And as a result, instead of their anger spending them and keeping them in prison for the rest of their lives, they spent their anger and did a tremendous amount of good. So what's the difference? You know, I mean, what's the secret here between these two families? I mean, how do we make sure in our lives that anger does not imprison us? How do we make sure that anger does not control us? How do you, you know, I mean, how do you live in such a way that you stay in control of your anger versus your anger controlling you? Well, I think it helps probably to understand a few things about anger. Okay, for example, okay, in and of itself, we all know this, in and of itself, anger, okay, in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing, right? I mean, anger is anger, right? It's like a crowbar. Right? I mean, you can take crowbar, you can do good with a crowbar, right? Someone's window's stuck, open the window, right? Positive, happy, good, right? But you can also use that crowbar to break a window, steal a car, rob a home, right? Bash someone on the head who you don't like, right? You can use a crowbar for a lot of things. It's in and of itself, it's not good or bad. Anger is the same way, all right? God gave us emotions for a reason. And anger is one of those emotions that in and of itself is neither negative or positive, right? It all really depends on what we allow that anger to do in us. It really comes down to where we allow that anger to take us. See, here's the important thing to understand about anger. Okay, look, anger always arises from a sense of violation. I mean, think about this. It's always a violation of something that we love, something we care about, something we place great amount of value in. It's always something that we love, or we value, or we care a great deal about. Or you could also say it this way. You and I get angry to the degree that we love something. Think about that. Right? I mean, anger defends the things that are being threatened, which you love. And that you care a great deal about. I mean, things you don't love at all, you're not going to get angry when those things are threatened, are you? You're not going to care. No, but man, when it comes to things that you love, I mean, when it comes to something that maybe you love or you care about a little, you're going to get a little angry when it's threatened. If it's something you love and care about a lot, you're going to get very angry when it's threatened. See, we are angry when that thing that we love and that we value and that we care a great deal about is threatened. See, that's why when you open up the scriptures, it's interesting because what you find in the scriptures are these accounts where God himself actually gets angry. That's right, God got angry. In fact, the phrase, the anger of the Lord, is found 18 times in the Old Testament. Let me ask you a question, why did God get angry? Well, and why did God, you think it was because he didn't get his protein that day? He a little bit moody? Was he mad because there's no Starbucks wasn't open yet and he was up? He's got kind of a headache. Why did God get angry? I'll tell you why God got angry. God got angry because he loves what is right. He loves what is good. He loves what he values all of creation. And that's exactly what sin destroys. That's why God got angry. Same thing with Jesus. And there's this account, I mean, some of the images we have of Jesus are just I think, way off, right? I mean, Jesus one time, he shows up at a temple, and what he sees here is that instead of the temple being used as a place of worship and prayer, instead it's been turned into a Walmart. Yeah, it's been turned into a marketplace. He walks in, he's expecting people to be worshiping and singing and praising, and he walks in, and it's been turned into a marketplace. There's cattle all over the place, there's sheep, there's money changers, and Jesus becomes very angry. And he walks in there, and he says, how dare you do this? How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And the scriptures tell us that he actually made a whip, and he chased every single one of these people out of there. Now, I don't know what image you have, but I'm not picturing Jesus like with this little whip going, just get out of here. Go, just go. I'm not picturing like Jesus having like this sheep around his neck, like, just get out of here. Just go now, quick, scram. No, no. Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry because he saw the will of his father being ignored and overlooked. And Jesus loved his father. Jesus loved his father's will. And the will of the father was not happening. And so his anger rose up in him and it motivated him to take action. I mean, think about the time that Jesus, there's this one story where Jesus is hungry. And he wants to get some fruit off of this fig tree. And he looks over at it and he notices that the fig tree is not producing any fruit. So you know what he does? He curses it and it dies just like that. Why did he do that? Because he was disappointed he didn't get his fruit? No, the reason he did that was because Jesus values life, not death. Death does not belong, and Jesus wanted everyone to know that. You and I are as angry as we are loving. We're angry when that thing that we love, that we value, that we care a great deal about is threatened. And see, when you look at it that way, you know what? I mean, all of a sudden, suddenly, like, our anger becomes extremely revealing, doesn't it? I mean, when we get angry, it's like our slip starts showing, doesn't it? It gets revealing. It gets embarrassing. I mean, it certainly did with these two families, right? Families we talked about, right? I mean, you know, this passage of scripture we looked at the very beginning, Hebrews 12. What's interesting is if you keep reading in Hebrews 12, the writer actually uses Esau as an example of something. Let me show you. This is pretty interesting. I mean, this is way after all that happened. So the writer's talking about running this race and throwing off the sins that slow us down and all the weights and all of that. And he goes on in verse 13. Let me read this to you. It says, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. And then listen to this. This is where it gets kind of harsh. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. How would you like your name to have been used there? Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with what? Bitter tears. I mean, listen, think about this. I mean, he says, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. You know what that means? Godless. Godless is just another way of saying secular. You know what secular means? Here's what a person who is secular is a person who focuses only on the immediate. They focus only on the temporary. That's what really secular means. It's focused only on what's right in front of us, on the immediate. And so, in other words, this is what God is saying about Esau. He's saying, look, his focus was secular. It was godless. It was on that which was temporary. It was on the immediate. I mean, think about it. What's behind his anger? His belly. Right? He's hungry, right? Or the power that he wants so bad. It's all about the now. He can't even see far enough to not make bad decisions. So maybe another way you could say it is this. The way you find out what you truly love, what you truly value, what you truly care about is to follow your anger. Follow your anger. Look at the things that you get the most furious about. Look at the things that you don't get furious about. It will tell you what you love a little bit. It'll tell you what you love a lot. It will tell you what you love the most. And see, that's why not only do we see in the scriptures God getting angry and Jesus getting angry, but you know, the scriptures actually tell us that we as Christians should get angry too. That's right. It's the only one on the list of the seven deadly sins we're told to do. Nowhere does the Bible tell us we should lust, right? Or that you should, therefore be a glutton. I mean, that'd be great. I wouldn't mind that for a day or two, right? Or maybe a week or a year. I'd probably die of a heart attack. But I mean, it sounds great. Twice in the Bible we're actually told to be angry. Psalm chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, 26. What does it say? Read it together. Ready? Let's read this passage. Be angry and do not sin. Okay, in other words, be angry in a way that motivates us to take positive action. Okay, think about this. We're commanded to be angry. Why? Because if you never get angry at anything, then it means that you love nothing. Think about it. If you never get angry at anything, it means you love nothing. As a matter of fact, the Bible says there are many situations where a failure to be angry is actually a sin. That's right, there are some things that we should be angry about, and if we're not angry about them, it's sin, because it's a failure to love. See, that's why if you ever hear someone say, some people like to try to sound like they're super spiritual, you know what I mean? Some of you work with those people, you're sitting next to them, perhaps. But people say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't ever get angry, ever. No. Well, you know what? That's actually a real problem. That's a problem. You know what that is? That's not even Christianity. You know what that is? That is more along the lines of pagan stoicism. Yeah, it's like, you know what it is? It's like in a lot of Eastern religions. There's a lot of beauty in Eastern religions. There's a lot of positive things. But what is the theme in a lot of Eastern religions? It's don't let anything get to you. Keep it all away, right? Let it fly away like a butterfly, right? Never let them see you sweat, right? Well, I like what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller says, well, that might give you power, but it kills your humanity. See, if you never get angry, then ultimately what that tells you is that somehow you have made yourself indifferent to everything except yourself. I mean, because think about it. Suddenly, the important thing to you in that moment is what? Well, I'm never affected by anything. I'm never angry, which means that the only thing you really love in that moment is your equilibrium. That's it. So it's okay to be angry. No, in fact, Christians, no, let's even go a step further. Humanity, humans, there are things that we should be angry about. Yet, there's that other part of the verse that says, but don't sin. Don't sin, right? So here's a question. When does your anger become a sin? Is it when you start cussing? Is it when you, tell someone they're number one? No, when? Someone gave me the bird the other day, and I just think it'd be hilarious if they actually went to church here and didn't realize maybe they're new, and they're like, uh-oh, that's the guy I just gave the bird to. Anyway, they gave me the angry bird. Okay, but anyway. When does anger become a sin? Well, here's what I think, and this might be oversimplifying it. Some of you are going to want to argue with this perhaps, but here's what I think. Anger goes wrong in our lives when the things that we're angry about are not the same things that God's angry about. That's when we get in trouble. Anger goes wrong when the things that you and I are angry about are not the same things that God is angry about. Think about it for a second. All right, think about this. When the things that are most important in your life are also most important in reality, and when those things are being trampled on, okay? For example, when the image of God is being trampled on, when injustice is occurring and justice is being trampled on, when the truth is being trampled on, when beauty is being trampled on, well, are those things important to God? Absolutely, they're important to God. And so here's what happened. Those are some of the most important things in the world, okay? And when the most important things in the world are also the most important things in your life, well, here's what happens. When you get angry at them, what you find is that your anger doesn't control you. Instead, you control it. And your anger actually becomes useful. Yeah, what you find is that your anger, it helps you. It helps you to focus. It helps point you in the direction towards the things that you're supposed to take action in. But when the things that you love or the things that you value are not ultimately important, well, what you'll find is that your anger will point you towards serving those false loves. And that anger, it'll control you instead of you controlling it. It will drive you instead of you driving it. It will use you instead of you using it. It will spend you instead of you spending it. So what's the solution for this? Well, I think the solution is probably a lot of things, but let me tell you where I think it starts. Here's where I think it starts. I think it starts by simply being aware of the anger in your life. Just being aware of your anger. Being aware of it, taking time to, when you get angry, taking the time to stop and to examine it for just a moment. I mean, what if we all did that? What if this next week we said, you know what, I'm just going to be ultra aware of my anger, and every time I get angry, I'm going to just stop, and I'm going to ask some questions about it. All right, when you find yourself feeling angry, take a look at it. Ask yourself, am I being angry about the right things? All right, are the things that I'm angry about really that important? Or am I being like Esau? Am I being godless right now? Am I thinking secular right now? Am I only thinking about what's in front of me, the temporary? And so the other question really is, am I angry about the wrong things? See, this becomes very revealing. See, here's what happens. As you begin to ask yourself these types of questions about your anger, what you may end up discovering is that part of the reason there's this gap between your anger and God's anger is because of the things that are connected to the wrong kind of anger that are still hanging out in your life. Things like bitterness. Look, see, it's interesting to me that in Hebrews, the metaphor that's given for bitterness, what is it? It says, watch out for that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you. Isn't that interesting? It's a poisonous root. Why do you think they say root? I think they say root because roots are invisible, aren't they? We don't want to believe we're angry. None of us do. You don't want to believe you're angry. I don't want to believe. Listen, and when someone makes you extremely angry, all right, we hate to admit how important that thing was to us, don't we? We don't like that. Listen, when someone hurts your reputation and you become furious, you don't want people to know how important your reputation is to you. Right? I mean, think when something goes wrong at work and you become furious, you don't want people to know how important that project or whatever it was is to you. In fact, you don't want to know it yourself. And so what do you do? See, we all do this, right? What do? We stuff it in. We ignore it. Right, and without confronting it, we say things like, you know what, I'm just going to let go of it. I'm just moving on. No, you know what you're doing? You're still just trying to stay in control. You're not confronting your anger. And the root of it is still there. And I'm going to tell you something. I have seen so many Christians do this. I have been around long enough now in the church to see so many Christians do it that I know ignore or pretend that anger doesn't exist. And they start flying out with all the Christian cliches, the Christian bumper stickers, and they think they're all fine. I'm just letting it go. No, you're not. You know what's happening? You're not dealing with that anger. And so that root of bitterness is growing and growing and growing, and eventually it's going to grow up, and before you know it, boom, there's a tree. Boom, there's a forest. And that bitterness, it will begin to distort your life. It'll begin to stunt your growth spiritually, relationally, and eventually your soul will begin to rust. Got to deal with the anger. You've got to be willing to see and be honest. I've got anger. I've got to deal with it. Some of you are carrying it with you. It's going to kill you, literally. Listen, someone who's uber cynical, I tend to be cynical sometimes. I know none of you are, but I tend to be cynical once in a while. But you know, there's people who are like uber cynical, right? It's like their middle name is Cynic. Let me tell you about someone who's cynical. You know what someone who's uber cynical, you know what that is? That's bitterness. It's bitterness. Look, when you've been hurt by someone, and so now you're going to make the world pay for it by not trusting anyone ever again. That's bitterness. Listen, the only way that a person who has wronged you can really keep controlling you is by you staying mad at them. You've told your 4-year-old that, your 5-year-old that, now you need to hear it. All right? I need to hear it. The only way that a person who's wronged you can really keep controlling you is by you staying mad at them. If you stay mad at them, if you hold a grudge against them, and you might even say, hey, you know what? No, I don't wish something harmful on them, but yet sometimes you think to yourself, I wouldn't mind if they failed. I wouldn't mind if that church went under that I left that I'm offended at. I wouldn't mind if this happened or that happened. Hold on, time out. You know what? That is bitterness, and it's controlling you. It's controlling you. And in the end, they have won. No, at the end, really what's happened is evil has won. We got to be aware of our anger. I'm passionate about this because I've seen it destroy so many people's lives. See, and as we do that, what we might discover is that we need to release some things. Man, we need to be willing to offer forgiveness to those who've wronged us. Is that easy? Is it ever easy to offer forgiveness? Usually not. It doesn't mean you trust that person again, but it does mean that you say, I'm going to release this. I'm going to release that bitterness. I'm going to let go of the offense. And see, what happens is the more aware that you are of your anger, the more aware you become, the more it might begin revealing that, you know what, it's possible that you're not angry about some things you should be angry about. I mean, are you angered by the things that anger God? I mean, do you get angry when you hear about things like injustice? Racism, oppression, hatred, evil. I mean, do I get angry about those things? Or, I mean, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I find that I get a little bit angry about those things, but then I get furious when, I don't know, when I miss my day off. It's pretty revealing. The things that anger God are the things that should anger us. And see, I think that's why another question to throw into this whole mix is like, what is that I'm defending? When I'm angry, what am I really defending? I mean, what is it that really has me so angry, okay? What is that I'm so angry about? I mean, for me, when I get really angry because something comes up and I miss my study time or my sermon writing time and it starts to become very stressful and I start getting behind in my week and, you know, if I start getting grumpy and I go home and I got this underlying just stress that I carry in with me and I my kids, I'm not saying this ever happened. I'm just saying hypothetically speaking. but you know, and I carry that into my family and into my with my team or whoever. Well, you know, my excuse is, well, I just want to be productive. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, is that really what it is? Or is it that deep down inside, if I feel prepared, then maybe I don't have to trust God as much in the process? What is it? What am I defending? Hey, look, this past week, a lot of anger flying around, right? Osama bin Laden killed. Did you see what happened within minutes of the announcement, right? We all remember that, right? The emotions. Wow, if you're on Twitter, on Facebook, oh, my Lord. I mean, did you see what people, I mean, you saw it flying all over the place, emotions, people, all kinds of opinions and ideas, and I mean, and what else did we see? We saw, within minutes, we saw people in New York, we saw people at the White House celebrating, dancing for joy and all that. Well, see, that's where our hearts get tested, right? I mean, first of all, think about this. If it's true that the things that anger God should anger us, wouldn't you say the opposite is also true, that the things that God rejoices in are also things we should rejoice in, right? I mean, we all agree with that. So here's the question. Does God rejoice when anyone dies without truly acknowledging him or knowing him or his love and his grace and they're separated from him forever? Does God rejoice ever when that happens? No. But did you? What did you rejoice in? I'm reminded of the words that are attributed to the 16th century English Protestant martyr John Bradford. And he's up in this tower. He's up in the Tower of London, and he's imprisoned, and he watches this criminal being led to his execution. And his words are these: "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." In the end, no death should give us pleasure. But then we also have to ask, does God rejoice when justice is done? Does God rejoice with evil being constrained? And the answer is what? Yes, he does. Thankfully, thankfully for your sake and mine, he does. So what does all this mean? Well, at the end of the day, only God knows your heart. And I think the bottom line is, what it means is we got to make sure that we are angry about the right things. And we got to make sure that we're angry about the things that truly matter to God. And only you know that. We got to make sure. Look, you know what that means? That means knowing him. Because you really can't know what God's passionate about or what matters to God if you don't know him, right? So it begins with knowing him. It begins by being with him, by spending time with him. I mean, look, that's the best thing that we could do. Because, look, it's the only way. Well, it's not, let me say it this way. It's not only the way that we know our Creator, but it's also how we know what things truly matter to him. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. God, I think that, man, there's so many things I feel like I could pray for right now. But where my mind immediately goes is to how important it is that we know you. How important it is we know you. And I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. He believed this so much that he said, "Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." God, would you make us hungry like that? God, would you give us the same heart that we read here when he says, "I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him." God, that's the kind of hunger that I want in my life. God, I pray that you would give us a great amount of courage. God, may we not only know you, but may we also discover what it is that might be standing in the way, maybe things we're holding on to in our lives. God, for some, maybe today, they need to just make some decisions. God, for some, it might be going home and picking up the phone and calling their mom, their dad, family member, friend, enemy. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for that other person to acknowledge something. But God, today, I think what you want to do is you don't want our freedom to be dependent upon the other person. And so, God, I pray you would fill our hearts with courage to look for those things that are standing in the way of truly knowing you, experiencing you. God, give us courage to be aware of the anger in our lives and to ask those tough questions that reveal so much. And God, help us to know you. Help us to know you. Help us to be passionate about the things that you're passionate about. Help us to be angry about the things you're angry about. God, may we truly know you today.